give us a little background and lead us into our call.
Very good. Thank you. All right. Good afternoon. Let's just pray a little bit in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord Jesus Christ, come. Take us to the Father. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
So, first of all, is Father Bill here? Bill Cosgrove? Oh. I just have to go over and shake his hand. Father Bill was my parish priest when I was in high school.
My boy.
God bless you.
5 years.
Great seeing you.
Wow. So when I was in high school, he was running charismatic prayer groups and heard my confession countless times. And if I ever said to him, you know, hey, I'll see you in 42 years in Pittsburgh, nobody would believe it. Nobody would believe it. Such as the ins and outs and the tangled roads that God leads us down. Just fascinating. Most of heaven, I think, is going to be just a reflection on the gratitude that we have, or we should have, for the damn fascinating life he's given us. You know, just unbelievable turns and switches and just something. So to have Father Bill here is a great honor. And all those priests, right, who helped us in faith, maybe we just want to remember them for a minute here in silence. All the priests who passed on the faith to us when we were little kids, young men, just thank the Lord for them. So I'm going to speak with you, you know, for 45 minutes or an hour until the second man falls asleep. The first man is just rude, right? But the second man is a trend. So once the second guy falls out, you guys are free, because this is such a god awful hour to start talking. So anyway, we'll see how far we get. So 45 minutes, an hour, and I'm going to talk to you about Jesus and prayer and spiritual things, because those are the most fascinating things to talk about, the person of Jesus and our relationship with him, and B, those are the things that Satan attacks us at the most and the easiest for us to let go of. So we're going to talk about Jesus, him again. So as I said, I was raised in New York, and I was born in Yonkers, but I was raised and moved up there in like the third grade where Father Bill was, in Mayapack, New York. And I thought I was going to be a Capuchin for a while. I went into Capuchin novitiate for almost a year, but God said no. And I can remember literally the day I was sitting on the end of my bed in a room just like I have across the hallway right now, except it didn't have a private bathroom. But it was a tiny little room like that. And I was sitting on the edge of my bed, and God said, no. He said, I want you to be a priest. I don't want you to be a Capuchin. I want you to leave. And I remember crying. I guess I'm still crying. Because, like, vocations are real. They're real. You don't choose them. They're given. They're given. But because the major vocations are so beautiful, right? Married man wanting to be a priest wanting to be a married man, a single man wanting to be a monk. The beauty of our vocations just stirs the human heart to want them, to want to be a part of it. But they're objective. They're given. They're not taken. And the worst thing to do would be to take that which is not given. It's a horrible experience. Because after you take that which was not given, you realize you're a thief. So we don't want to take. So I left. And then, but I was so fascinated with Jesus, I just wanted to keep studying him, being with him some way. So I started studying theology. So I studied theology and then got a bachelor's and a master's. And then literally I got my doctorate right across the river here at Duquesne. I was teaching at a college, I want to say down the road, but it's a lot further down the road, in the Altoona-Johnstown Diocese while I was getting my doctorate. And then I taught college for 7 years. I taught theology. And then I got a job at the Josephinum Seminary in Columbus, Ohio. And I was there for 13 years. And now I've been at the Institute for Priestly Formation for 13 years also. And the Institute for Priestly Formation is an institute that's dedicated to the interiority of diocesan priests. So basically our whole ministry is helping priests expand their grasp of the indwelling of the Trinity and receiving the consolation and the intimacy that God wants to share. Where all consolation lies. And so we run different programs. The most popular one or famous one, if you'd say that, would be the seminarian program, which is 9 weeks on our campus. 178 seminarians just left, actually last week, from dioceses all over the country. And then we have a spiritual direction training program for a diocesan priest at Mundelein Seminary. It's a 3-year training program or certificate program in spiritual direction. We run a publishing outfit for seminary formators on human formation, spiritual formation primarily, but also the integration of academic formation with spiritual and human formation. So we publish resources for seminary formators as well. And then we also give annual retreats to vocation directors. And the vocation directors meet each year in Florida, and we, from the NCDVD, the National Group of Vocation Directors. Father Ed Grizadek from St. Louis, he comes and is one of our spiritual directors every summer too, out at Creighton. I'm married to Mary Ann. I have 4 kids, older boys, 30. Then another boy, he got married a couple years ago. He just had a little baby girl, so I'm a grandfather. And which is both exciting and very depressing. But I could never say that in front of my wife because she would say, oh, that's horrible, it's not depressing at all. Well, yes it is, it means I'm old. So it's exciting and depressing. And then I have a boy who's at Benedictine College in Kansas. I was talking to someone about that earlier. What a great school that is. If you want to recommend any great Catholic school, Benedictine College in Kansas is just astonishing. What I would call it is normal Catholicism. They don't hype it, but they're Orthodox. It's a beautiful place. And then a girl who's a senior in high school. She goes to high school in Omaha, Nebraska. And if there are some resources you want to find, you just go to our website, which is priestlyformation.org. And then there's a little button called resources. And then there's all a bunch of podcasts there that I've done and all my writings and all the essays I've published and books and everything. priestlyformation.org, resources, and then you can find my name, and there's a whole bunch of other people there too who have helpful resources for diocesan priests. Alrighty, let's talk about Jesus then. And this is mostly for me, this is not for you, because I know it's small. Can everybody hear me? In the back? Okay. I'll try and talk louder. My voice is very, I have a very low voice, so Just raise your hand or be the first to fall asleep. Most courageous thing we can do our whole lives is to remain in prayer. Because it's always it's a confrontation, if you will, between our interior and all the content of our interior life and the living God. But however, the majority of this prayer life is not very interesting. This is what makes it courageous. The affect of consolations, if you will, do not come a dime a dozen, 100 miles an hour every time we sit down. And so that whole suffering of the death of the fat, relentless ego in prayer, because I'm not getting anything. I forget who described it recently, but it was a beautiful description and probably explains why so many people don't worship. And it was that the Sunday Mass is the only hour during the week that's not about me. And that's why it's boring. Because they keep talking about this Jesus guy. And they keep wanting us to, you know, introduce us to new things. But not me. And the same is with personal prayer too. So often the reason we give it up is that there's no titillation in it. I didn't get a hit. I didn't get some kind of high from it. And it was just kind of silent. And you might even describe it as, or some people might describe it as empty. But we know obviously it's not. And we're always surprised when we stop praying, because we're like publicly Catholic. And then we talk about God all the time. There's a great statistic that might be in here in a few minutes or later on in another presentation, but the source of a cleric's greatest stress is that he talks about someone he doesn't personally know every day. So we're paid to talk about someone we are alienated from. It would be like if I was divorced and someone paid me to talk about my ex-wife every day. I don't even live with her. I don't really know her. Or an imaginary wife, maybe even worse. Get up there and pretend you're married. So this study that was done on priests, the psychological stress that they discovered was this alienation from intimacy with the living God. And every time you have to get up and talk about the living God, it subtly is adding stress to you, because we know that we're not as close to Him as we should be. So this drift from prayer is a sad surprise. And that's why we have to keep willing it. Of course, grace is calling us, but we have to keep willing it, or otherwise we'll just become Americans. And we'll, you know, we'll just stay. And then the culture will start to define us. We always want the mystery to define us. And there's a lot of clamoring for other things to define us. We want to be defined by the interior relationship, not any externals. And that's what Satan is always battling with us. Don't go too deep. If you go too deep, I'll lose you, and you may actually become holy. So he wants us to stay superficial and surfacey. He doesn't want us to go at this level. Excuse me, Father, I know you're very busy, right? Countless people say that. I know you're very busy. Now, I have one and two, but there could be three. The third one could be, no, I'm not really busy, but I'm not telling you. So if I could please keep up this facade, that really frees up my afternoons. So that's the third one, and that's for confession and spiritual direction. The other thing about the third one is, you know, I'm really not that busy, is something to contemplate. And the contemplation is this. What am I busy doing? And is this what I gave up a wife and kids for? So what am I busy doing? And is this what I gave up a wife and kids for? And we all know why you gave up a wife and kids. You gave up a wife and kids so that you could have lay people become as fascinated with God as you are. Well, either A, I am not as fascinated as I thought I was, or B, they are not fascinated at all. Because the amount of people who go to the rectory door and asked this question could probably count on one or two hands. Father, could you teach me how to pray? That's a very rare question. And yet, to some extent, you could say that's almost the reason you gave up a wife and kids. So that you could be available, because you had already been available and you had seen the beauty of God. And the beauty of God was satisfying. And you thought, God is sufficient. And He's sufficient for all humans. But why aren't they interested? And so a lot of times you're left in the rectory or left in the parish confines with lay people who aren't interested in God at all. They're interested in the programs that you're offering because they have to baptize their baby or they have to get married, or it's all bureaucratic stuff. But the erotic, the erotic transcendent, I am absolutely fascinated and I want to know who God is. That's rare. However, that's what you want it to be busy doing. The other way is you're busy, and we can talk about that grief later, and that's a big grief, that I'm not busy doing that. Some of you may be. And then you may want to talk about that too. Why are you so busy leading people into the mystery, and I'm just busy organizing RCIA classes? You might want to talk about that. If there is a priest in this room, he's busy leading lay people, or having lay people actually come to him and say, teach me how to pray. The other ways you're busy is, of course, responding to those needs of people that do, confession, mass, spiritual direction if people come to you for prayer, and then managing our own interiority. We're busy managing our own interiority. Kind of, sometimes on alternate Thursdays, right, holding yourself together. Holding yourself together. Your constitution is breaking apart sometimes through your own wounds, neurosis, and sin. And of course, we're supposed to be abandoning ourselves to Jesus, but sometimes, you know, a Seagram's and a big 78-screen TV helps us to stay together, too. Not as a habit, but you can feel the pain there, the holding together of that which is disintegrating. Sometimes we're very busy doing that too, holding ourselves together so we don't disintegrate. At other times there is this integration where we are receiving very deeply from Jesus and we are also spiritually and emotionally available to people. Right? These times of integration is the very definition of peace, of interior peace, where your prayer is so regular that you're receiving very deeply His presence. And again, not ecstatic consolation, but just His presence. And you're also remaining emotionally and spiritually available to your people's needs. You're remaining spiritually and emotionally available to God and to your people's needs and to your friends, your family. But you have to suffer this, right? We have to suffer this integration. And the whole culture is telling us not to suffer, not to wait. Right? This is the God that we're all after. Immediate gratification. And this prayer is a suffering. And so when we said that remaining a prayerful man is an act of courage, what we mean is that you're going to sit in that suffering and not be immediately gratified. And not be immediately gratified because God's love is communion. All conversion is relational, developmental. All conversions relational and developmental. Very rare is it immediate. And it's impossible if it's isolated. It's all about relation, progression, developmental. Sitting in the suffering. So what we're looking for here is communion, not an experience. There was a woman I was at a wake recently, and her husband died. He was in his 40s. Premature death. I'm standing by the casket, and I'm standing there, and the widow comes up to me, and she says, "Oh, Deacon Keating, you cannot believe," and she like kept hitting her heart, "You cannot believe how deeply he entered me. How did he get in there?" Right? Through emotional availability, which is the adhesive of communion. The adhesive of communion. Emotional availability. There's a great definition of hard work and workaholism that I learned a number of years ago. It's very simple. So how do you tell the difference between a workaholic and a hard worker? Right? A hard worker maintains emotional bonds. A workaholic severs them. It's the only difference, really, is that the hard worker is still in love and still receives, whereas the workaholic has broken the emotional availability both to God and to others, and he's deriving some type of pathological satisfaction in the busyness. The busyness itself becomes satisfying, but in a sick way. Because obviously the workaholic is afraid to stop and experience his isolation. That's why he's running so hard. If he stopped, he would know how lonely he was. Too much pain, too much grief, so I'm going to keep running. It's not a matter of not doing work. Obviously, it's not a matter of sitting around doing nothing and just, you know, receiving love from God. Hard work is a virtue, but hard work at the cost of affective communion, that's not a virtue anymore. That's actually the first ticket, you know, first class ticket to St. Luke's. That's how it's beginning. That's how it's going to begin. Because love is a communion that you suffer and you keep opening, we keep opening our emotional life to God. So it's not a quick fix. And of course we're going to experience these times of integration, but mostly we're going to experience this time of waiting in the silence. And there's an intimacy growing in the silence, even if there isn't a content being shared between you and Jesus. It's fascinating to watch, right, older married couples a lot of times, that they'll give testimony to the fact that a lot of times their intimacy was just by the sheer weight of being together. There wasn't a hell of a lot of interesting conversation that they ever had. Especially when the kids left. Then the conversation even got more skimpy. So, what is your glue? What's your bond? Why are you still together, Mr. and Mrs. Smith? Why do you say you love him? This hardly looks like a fascinating life. The sheer weight of being available to each other, and a lot of times even the unconscious communication of choosing to be in the presence of each other, bore fruit in intimacy. So it's not just even sharing words. It's just choosing to be with him. Choosing to be. Just like that couple continues to choose to be with each other. So it's not about doing stuff. It's mostly about receiving. St. Thérèse of Lisieux said once that she never experienced God in prayer. And by that she meant in the choir, in the Liturgy of the Hours. She always experienced God outside of prayer, she said. So her vulnerability was constitutive. It wasn't episodic, like she just opened herself at prayer and then closed herself. It was constitutive. She was vulnerable to God whenever he wanted to come. And that vulnerability then defined her. What was the vulnerability? Receptivity. Not doing stuff. Receiving more. Receiving more. So this is how we live 1 Thessalonians then. When our interior lives become attuned to receiving, and it becomes our continuing disposition. Right, so many of the great saints said, it's not about saying prayers. By the end of our life, we are to become prayer. When that widow banged her chest at her heart, that's what had happened to both of them. I cannot tell you how deeply he entered me. In other words, she was carrying her love now. He was in there. She had become the one she loved. So as our prayer deepens and continues up to and into heaven, it's more about this constitutive vulnerability to God. An ongoing disposition of vulnerability that brings about the union and the communion. St. Thomas Aristotle said many, many years ago, right, that you become what you pay attention to. You become what you pay attention to. Which is frightening. This is really at the root of all conversion, is when we become aware of what we're paying attention to and then we feel disgust at it. A number of years ago, when we were first married, I was forced to buy a new kitchen floor, because I'm a miser. And the floor was really bad. Marianne kind of convinced me, I think it's time, you know, you can kind of see into the basement from the kitchen, so it might be a good time to buy a new kitchen floor. Okay. So I buy a new kitchen floor and put down the vinyl flooring, spend $1,000 or whatever it was. And that night we were going to have a party, and it was pouring down rain. And the way the house was configured is that people usually came into our house from the driveway where they parked their car through our kitchen. So I said to Marianne, I said, you don't mind, I just spent all this money on this floor. Do you mind if I just stand by the back door and ask our guests to take their shoes off? Oh. Right? And she said, no way. I think she said it that politely, maybe not. But she said, no way. And I said, well, look at this floor. I mean, they're going to wreck it. It's raining. No. Okay. So I stood by the back door anyway, neurotic that I am, you know, watching them come in, right, and watching the mud, watching the humans come into my $1,000. And so the party went on, blah, blah, blah. At the end of the night, we're getting ready for bed. Marianne's in the bathroom. I go into the bedroom. I pull down the sheet. And on the pillow is a piece of vinyl flooring with a note. Dear Jim, I thought you'd like to spend this quiet time with the one you love the most. So... and she never studied Aristotle, she never studied Thomas, and she nailed it, right? I could have nuptial relations with a vinyl floor. Because I was becoming what you love, you become. What you love, you become. This is crucial. What is our continuing disposition toward God? Or is it a constitutive vulnerability or just episodic? And what I'm really interested in is other stuff. And of course, what you pay attention to, you become. We want to become what we love. And we want to love what is dignified for the human being. And of course, loving God is the most dignified object of love. When I was going to get married to Marianne, I went home to my mother and father. And I remember I said to them, I think I found the woman I'm going to marry. You know, I'm going to ask Marianne to marry me. And my mother just said, we knew that, you know. You never treated any human being the way you treated her. So they had a clue, right, that I was being humanized. And so she's sitting there and she's stirring her tea and she's eating some crackers. And I look at her and I say, well, that's my mother right there. She's been married for 30-something years at that point. She had 7 kids. And I said, hey, I'll ask her, what about marriage? Hey, Mom, what's your advice for marriage? And she just stirred her tea and... she thought for a second, and she said, pay attention. "30 years, 7 kids, 2 words. That's what it's all about. Pay attention. Pay attention to the one you love. Because you're going to become that. You're going to become that which you love. And so this whole movement of ours to suffer prayer and not give up on it, no matter the temptations and no matter the false starts, but to stay with Him, to be opened by His grace, to become dispositionally vulnerable, there can be no firmer foundation for eternal life. And most of our struggle with prayer is purgatorial. It's purgative to sit there day after day and try and be available is purifying the ego and eventually decimating it, which of course we want. Not the identity ego, but the fat, relentless ego of that taking, of that need for immediate gratification. All the saints write, Catherine of Genoa, Catherine of Siena, and many others write that we do want our purgatory now. Americans are always funny, and I'm sure you've done this 100 times in your parishes, but you know, it's like, you want to go to heaven, right? An American will always say, oh, you know, I don't want to presume heaven. I said, well, you don't want to go to hell, do you? Well, I didn't kill anyone, right? And then they always pick purgatory. Well, I'm going to purgatory. Well, good for you. it's a strange experience, right? They think it's proud to go to heaven, and they didn't murder anyone, which is the only sin, so they're not going to hell. But they'll delightfully go to purgatory. Because I think in their minds, it's like waiting for a delayed bus or something. This won't be so bad. And they're choosing purgatory, which is very strange. And if you're going to choose it at all, we should be choosing it now. At least according to the two Catherines. Should be choosing it now. And avoiding that pain. Because who knows the mystery of the realignment, like the chiropractic spiritual realignment of the person after death. Who can even imagine that? Do it now. I remember when I was a little boy, my mother, I said we had 7 kids, so she used to be down in the laundry room all the time. In fact, I thought that was her room when I was a little boy. Because you'd get up in the morning, the basement door would be open, and she'd be standing in front of the washing machine every single morning, right? So I walked by, and she, of course, she's a mom, so she has, you know, eyes all over her head and ears. And I would just walk by the open door of the basement, and she yells up, "Don't touch those cookies." And I was like, "Cookies?" So I kept walking into the kitchen, and there they were. Big chocolate chip cookies that she had made. And they were up on the counter on this big plate. She said, "Jimmy, do you hear me?" And I walked up to the cookies and I just looked at them. And I said, "Yeah, don't eat a cookie." So I jumped up on the counter next to the plate just to look at them. And then I jumped down. And when I jumped down, they all fell. And the plate fell. And it was a glass plate. Plate fell. Cookies. Smash. I'm standing there. My mother's screaming, "Are you okay? What happened?" Running up the stairs. She runs up the stairs. She comes around the corner and my head's down. And she says, "Are you okay? Are you okay?" And then I see her feet. And you can hear the cookies crack and the plate crack under her feet. And she just stopped for a minute and she said, "Jimmy, did you do this?" I said, "No." And then she came closer. I could see her shoes. She said, "Jimmy, did you do this?" "No." And then her shoes were touching my shoes. Then she grabbed my cheek and she lifted my head. Which there is a direct connection between your eyes and your mother grabbing your cheek. Your eyes stop and you have to look at her. So I had to make eye contact with her. And she's got my cheek and she looks at me and I can't move my eyes. "I'm going to ask you one last time," she said. "Did you do this?" Yes. And then I guess I cringed. And it was worse than I thought, right? She embraced me. And in the embrace, she leaned over and she whispered in my ear, "Never lie to me again." Right? And decades later, I read this amazing theological treatises on purgatory from Joseph Ratzinger. And it was the same damn thing. For what Ratzinger concluded purgatory was to be in the embrace of Jesus and to know the truth about yourself. And then he said, "I can't imagine describing that pain." But you see, it's done in the safety of love. That's what was so powerful about it. It wasn't a threat. "Never lie to me again, I'm going to knock your head off." She did it in the worst possible way. She did it while loving me and exposed. That's what a great deal of the spiritual life is supposed to be about now. In the embrace of God's love, having the contrary purified. This is why we have such generous seasons like Advent and Lent, obviously. So that we can feel that embrace more deeply and have that spiritual chiropractic realign us to loving Him and not ourselves. The other difficulty about staying in this prayer life, particularly for men, is this whole astonishing movement of ours to derive our identity from achievements. And, you know, a lot of you are old enough to say, "I don't do that anymore. Next slide." But it's kind of, you know, it's endemic, I think, in us, achievement, right? Rather than commitment. And again, commitment is the purgation. That's why we avoid a commitment. There's a great new book out. Maybe some of you have read it, but I can't over recommend it to you. It's called The Noonday Devil by Nault, Nault. Some of you have read it. Benedictine. A lot of it's moral theology. You can just skip over that. But his description of achidia, acedia, sloth, however you want to say it or pronounce it, is astonishing. Because it is probably the vice of the American male today. If there's any vice, we keep thinking it's lust and pornography and all that. I don't think it is. I think it's sloth. I think sloth is the man's struggle. And the way he describes it is this, that traditionally the understanding of sloth was to abandon your post at the time of battle. To abandon your post at the time of battle. The other thing is fantasy. Sloth is very much related to fantasy. You're slogging away at prayer, and we usually call this distraction. But you're slogging away at prayer, and all of a sudden you start thinking of, "Yeah, I'm going to Tahiti soon." And you start daydreaming. Or you're working at something you don't really like, and you say, "I really wish the bishop would give me another job. You know what job I want? I want St. Philip's." And then you start fantasizing. That's sloth at its initial ignition point, where commitment starts to really file down the edges of the ego, and so we start escaping it in daydreams, fantasies, even to the point of wanting to make it happen next time you see the bishop. "Yeah, really, enough St. Philip's, I think I could do well there." Trying to make an achievement. Now the achievement, of course, is so urgent for us because we still struggle with an identity that is given from externals. I mean, I know some of you in here are really dying to have the social hall named after you, right? You want to see that. Before you die, you want to see the Monsignor, you know, the Monsignor Bill Smith Social Hall. Damn, I made it. I'm a priest. That's what I got, the social hall named after me. That's the fantasy of achievement, right? The commitment is where the holiness is. The holiness resides in the commitment of staying at your post in the face of battle. That could be prayer. That could be even a kind of a humiliation. A humiliation of saying, I'm not going to agitate for change. I'm not going to agitate for change. I'm just going to stay. I'm going to stay. The fantasies of all the males who've committed adultery in their lives. You know, it's just, all right, there she is. I've got her. Great. But there's the other fantasy, right? Looking over the fence. That's sloth, too. What's over the fence? Sloth is very much connected to envy. To dilute envy is to dilute sloth, and vice versa. Because there's got to be something new, different. This is the masculine experience in the Western world. Is this whole experience of new. I've got, what's next? What's next? What's new? Very much connected with restlessness in prayer, restlessness in ministry. What's new? What's next? What's coming? Damn it, I can't stay here. I hope there's something different. So I told you I was born in New York, and boy, when I moved to Nebraska, I was absolutely right about Nebraska. There's nothing there. There's Omaha. And then they say there's a place called Lincoln, but there's nothing in Lincoln. There's an interesting Capitol building. So when Marianne and I moved out there 12, 13 years ago, we thought, well, this is a nice city, Omaha. It's a really nice city. Let's go see what's Nebraska like, you know? You go. And, well, there's some quaint little towns, you know. I remember I grew up in Westchester in Putnam County in New York, and they're right along the Hudson River. So you got bored. You could just get in your car and go to all these nice river towns and explore and go mountain climbing. And it's fun. There's nothing like that in Nebraska. You drive down the road and you see a town coming ahead. And it's almost like a mirage because they're grain elevators. They're not towns. So here, buck up, Mayor. We found something, you know? No. And of course, there's a gas station there, and they call it a town. The one, famous one, I have trouble remembering the name. It's either Richards or Rogers, Nebraska. And they had a little sign, you know, each little grain elevator town has a sign, Rogers, Richards, Nebraska, population 31. I always love that, you know, the one. I was very, very proud of that one. They didn't round it up or round it down. 31 of us. And there's always a gas station. Casey's. That's the big thing in Nebraska. Casey's Gas. It's a chain. They sell pizza. People go there and eat their pizza at the gas station. I met this one woman in Richards, Rogers, whatever it was. She was born there, and when I met her, she was 80-something. She raised 3 daughters there. They left. She met her husband there, who happened to work in the grain elevator. And she worked in the Casey's, or what used to be, or what was, you know, the gas station before it became this modern Casey's. And there was a Catholic church in the area. She was baptized there. She got married there. And I looked at her, and I felt frightened. Right? Are you kidding me? You've lived your whole life. I didn't say this. But you've lived your whole life here. And she became this symbol of fear for me. And the fear was commitment. And the more I started thinking about her and praying about her, the more I started thinking about Catholicism. And Catholicism is a great deal more about depth than breadth. Because literally that woman, you know, the old thing from the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church was the perfect society, right? It had everything in it that it needed. And so does Richards, Nebraska. Her vocation was there. Her husband was there. Her daughters were there. She had a job there. He had a job there. They had a place to worship. They had God there. They had all the sacraments there. They had friends there. Now we just pause for a minute and we say, what else is there? What else is there? And if she went deep into that marriage, like the lady at the casket, and if she went deep into those friendships and deep into her motherhood, and most especially deep into the sacrament of her vocation and deep into the sacrament of the Mass, what else does she need? The rest is all distraction. The rest is envy. The rest is sloth. The rest is acedia. The rest is looking over the wall. And this is a masculine exorcism that needs to happen between achievement and commitment. Our identity is not secured by accomplishment. Right? Our lives change, your lives change with a phone call from the chancery. Boom. What are you holding on to? What are you clinging to? There's only one thing to cling to. Divine life, communicated sacramentally and personally. And to go into that is actually the gift that the Western world or the United States is waiting for people to actually come back and explain to them about. Because the whole United States is about achievements. Their whole identity is external. We're going to stop right now. But if I can just give you something to pray about in the way that you might preside at Mass. I really have found that in order for us to bring the people deep and to even begin to heal them of sloth, of fantasy, we really need to make better use of the silences after communion and after the homily. My sense is that these are the two places where all the healing of the Mass occurs. But we don't give them. A, we don't give them a tour of silence. They don't know what to do with it. And B, we don't even give them silence long enough for Jesus to love them. And it's minimal, right? In the germ, it's minimal, but we can extend it. And I'm not talking about long extension. I'm talking 3 minutes of silence after your homily, 3 minutes of silence after the communion song. The communion song doesn't sound, count as anything. It's singing. I'm talking here about after that song is done and before you jump up and do the creed or jump up and start with the closing prayer, let them rest in receptivity. But you're going to have to teach them what to do because they want out of there so they can continue to achieve and make things happen. So you can't just spring silence on Americans. You're going to have to catechize them as to what... Look, you're going to notice over the next few... And I'll always do it in Lent, right? Because it's the only time Catholics accept anything different. Hey, it's Lent. And then they listen. We're going to try something new this Lent or Advent. I'm going to allow you to be loved in the middle of the Mass by the living God, whom you just received in the Word, and you just received in His body, blood, soul, and divinity. And I'm going to give us all time to be loved by Him. And here's how we're going to do it. And then you explain what to do in receiving His love in silence. Start out with 2 minutes, build it up to 3 minutes, maybe 4 minutes at the most. And if any of you guys do this already, you already know it. By the time you're done with them, they will be panting after silence. Because they will have experienced it as the place to be loved. They don't experience the Mass as anything except ritual. But if we say that in these two concentrated moments, after the two greatest gifts are shared from Jesus, the revelation of His Word and the self-donative gift of His body, at these two points, They are to be most vulnerable to receive this deepening communion. All the healing of the Mass is in the silence. St. Bernard of Clairvaux said that silence is the kiss of the Holy Spirit. That silence is the kiss of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of talking at Mass. I remember once when I was dating Marianne, she's sitting on the couch and she's talking, and she was gorgeous. She's still gorgeous. But she was really gorgeous when she was 20-something. Don't tell her I said that. But she was just beautiful. And she kept talking. And I said, you know what? I want to kiss this woman. But she wouldn't shut up. And you cannot kiss a talking woman. You can't kiss a talking woman. Right? And there's an analogous to God here. It's like God is looking at the congregation saying, thanks for all the praise. Yes, I need it. I love it. Yeah, give it. But I want to kiss you. And the priests keep ending the Mass. Stop it. I haven't gotten the chance to kiss the bride yet. And if they don't experience my kiss, they'll keep thinking this is a ritual and not a rendezvous. And they'll keep making excuses not to come. So this is, you know, why we have to suffer the silence first, so we know the interiority, the geography of interiority, if you will. You know your way around in there, and you can instruct the people how to receive this love. So let's just be with Jesus just for a minute before we close and receive what he's giving us. So are there any graces or any comments that you want to make? Instead of doing small groups at this session, we'll just all talk together like this. Any comments, graces, questions that you may want to share? Anything that Jesus gave to you? Or anything I confused you about?
Do you see communion as kind of a kiss?
Communion is the kiss. But you have to receive it. And a lot of times when they receive Holy Communion, they didn't really receive it. They'll go back to their seat and they'll wonder why, you know, why did Jan wear that dress today? Because they're looking at the communion procession. They're not praying. So they've received the Lord, but they haven't, well, they've gotten the Lord, but they haven't received him. Let's put it that way. And silence is the place they can finally receive him. And that's another thing to talk about, too, is the disposition when you go back to your pew and the importance of closing your eyes. And allowing that silence to envelop you.
In formal prayer, we spend an awful lot of time in what I would call required formal prayer. Do you think we spend too much time in that?
You can spend all you want with formal prayer, but it has to be bathed in silence. It's not a matter of either or. It's a matter that we've given the silence short shrift. So whether we're praying morning prayer or night prayer or evening prayer, whatever, the Mass, they're filled with words. Where are the natural places for us to rest? So for example, I just babbled on for 45 minutes and then I just gave you a natural place to rest. I just said, let's go into silence. So writ large, where is that? These are our natural places to rest. That's why it's so brilliant to the Mass after the homily. Let's just rest in the Word. After Holy Communion, let's just rest. Don't feel the pressure to get the people out. In fact, the only reason they want to get out is because there's no Holy Communion. They're not really receiving God. They're just at Mass. And we have to teach them that this is the place to receive God. What else?
Mm-hmm. I'd like to respectfully disagree with your perspective on achievement. In the Diocese of Pittsburgh, we have an assessment tool called StrengthFinder.
Sure.
One of my top five signature strengths is achievement. And I give glory to God. You know, I remember St. Paul saying, any achievement we have comes from Him and not from me. I've said to my people in my homily this past weekend, I feel uncomfortable when people say, oh, you're a healing priest. Because they say the healing comes from Jesus and I try not to get in His way. And so I'm continually grateful to God for whatever He allows me to achieve. And one of my strengths is that I inspire other people to achieve by my own achievement. I'm not doing this for applause or accolades. I'm just a high achiever. I've always been that way from grade school on up. And at the same time, I'm committed to my vocation. I don't see it as getting in the way. And so for me, you confuse me because I'm thinking this is a gift that God has given me to help inspire other people. And I've been effective, praise God, as a pastor. So I don't see my achievements in any way as getting in the way of my commitment to the Lord.
Yeah, it's not getting in the way, it's the source. So if the source, as you're saying, is communion, achieve away. But there are many men in this planet that their source of achievement is not communion. It's actually trying to define themselves. It's their identity. No, our source of identity is the communion. So as you're describing your own ministry and your own self, is if those achievements are flowing from your communion, that's all I'm saying. And in fact, that's why they're effective. But there are many men who are still looking for an identity, and they're trying to build it on achievement. So it's the question of alienation.
Thank you for clarifying.
Yeah.
And I don't know Joe, like how the Pittsburgh priests do. I'm not from Pittsburgh, but you know, he's leaving his two parishes and becoming a hospital chaplain, and he's not falling apart. He's, you know, the reconfiguration of Pittsburgh. Everybody's moving, and mm-hmm. he's accepted that. He's going to serve the Lord with gladness. He's you know, got a whole new way of achieving, I guess. But it is come out of communion. That's beautiful.
And that's all we have to pay attention to is the source. That's all. And if we have suffered the coming of this source, then we should be helping a lot of other American men do it. Because a lot of them are starving for this because they're ruining their lives because they are defining themselves by being achievers and they are leaving commitments behind in tatters.
Amen.
So if you have suffered the coming of communion and then as a result of that communion, achievements are flowing out of that, then boy, the men of America need to hear from that. Hear about that. Yeah.
What came to mind for me as you were speaking at the end was something that a man who was my confessor years ago, and he was a retired Trappist abbot. And one day he told me, he said, I'll give you a little secret. I'm sure you won't mind me sharing it with you now. He said, after communion, stop for a little bit and take your tongue and press the Eucharist to the top of your mouth as an embrace and let Jesus embrace you too in that moment. And it's been just that few little words is really been a blessing. Stopping to embrace the Lord kind of in a physical way. Allow yourself to also be embraced by the Lord in His love in that same way.
Yeah, the whole incarnation. The body is being affected. We have to let the body be affected by divine love. And little symbols like that, whether it's the silence or touching of the tongue to the bread, whatever it's going to take for us to receive His love at that point, share that with the people. Anything else? Yep.
You can psychoanalyze me right now. I would... The silence after the homily, My fear for me is that it would tend to be focused then on the preacher rather than the word. I guess I have a great humility about the homily. I mean, I don't know how it went, all that. So that's my gut reaction to silence after I just spoke.
Well, again, I mean, what's the sign of a great homily? The sign of a great homily is that when we're done preaching, they're thinking about Jesus. And it goes back to the same point about achievement. So if our homilies are coming from communion, believe me, they will not be thinking about you. Because you would have left them so deeply with Jesus that Jesus was attending to their needs. So this is a problem I have when we overemphasize like speaking skills in seminaries or rhetoric or, yeah, that whole fear. Peter Amard said that the homily is just prayer prayed out loud. The homily is prayer. And so when we're done and we sit, everyone, ideally, of course, but everyone is with the Lord. Not with me. Now, of course, they're still going to reach out to you if it was a good homily and you left them with the Lord at the vestibule, and they're still going to say, "Thank you, that was a great homily." But what they're saying is, "Thank you for giving me Jesus." And that's why we have to receive that gratitude. Because we need it, first of all, humanly. We actually did our job. We left them with Jesus. And we need it also to receive the people's love and their affirmation. So it's good to be afraid that a homily will draw attention to myself. But I think if we have the origin of our homily out of this deep communion, the people will actually be thinking of Jesus and what Jesus can do for their families, their own sins, their own neuroses, when we sit down. And that's why they deserve the silence. They don't deserve the silence to sit and think about what a great presentation that was. They deserve the silence to be with the one we have gifted them with. And that's why there's that great parallel between Holy Communion and the homily, because we're gifting them with the same person. Now sit there and be with them. Receive him. Yep.
My impression of the silence, even though it comes after the homily, it's really after the whole liturgy of the word, and the Lord might have spoken to them in the first reading,
yep,
the psalm, the gospel, mm-hmm, the homily. So it's not just the homily.
That's right, yeah. It's that whole, yeah, exactly. It's the whole liturgy of the word we're giving them silence for. Mm-hmm. Yes?
I think a problem that most dioceses are facing is shrinking the number of priests. And so more and more we have clusters of parishes that merge into one. And the problem I see is that one, in some cases, the bishop decides on a parish to still sort of be open, and they'll have a deacon or a religious sister as the parish coordinator, and then a priest, not necessarily always the same priest that has the Sunday Eucharist. And so if you're just one of the priests and you do this, the people might really like it, but maybe you're only there a third of the time. I guess, just to go back, when I became an administrator in another parish when I was a pastor, the first thing I did is went incognito to the last Mass that the pastor had that was retiring, just to see how he did things, so that I wouldn't come in and shock the people by totally changing their liturgy. And so, like in my particular instance, I'm a chaplain for three different homes, and two of the homes, this would be easy to introduce because I'm the only chaplain. The big place that I'm a chaplain at, I'm just a chaplain, there's like three other chaplains. So there it would be harder for me to introduce, because they'd say, "Well, why does Father Novak make the Mass longer?" And those others, you know, I don't know if you see a problem.
Sure,
with that.
That's a problem, yeah. 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 And again, ideally, if you're the pastor, then there would be continuity, of course.
Yeah.
But even like in a rotational sense, if you come in every three masses or whatever, you might want to discern, and it's a prudential judgment on your part, but you might want to discern to say, hey, you know, when I'm visiting, I want to introduce you to this way of praying after Holy Communion. And when I'm visiting. And so that's a prudential judgment. But ideally, I think the continuity is what's really going to change the people. The continuity of the silences. So maybe the other two priests that you rotate with, you could get with, and you could say, hey, I've tried this, guys, and try it. It really helps the people.
Yeah.
And I think after a while, and the way you said that, it was so perfectly apt, you know, hey, here's the guy who makes the Mass longer. I mean, after a while, they won't say that.
Yeah.
After a while, they're going to say, oh, here's the guy I like. It's the same thing like when you get a good preacher, right? And they're saying, you're standing in the back of the church, and people, and they turn around, and they say, oh, crap, it's Father John, you know, because your personality has already been judged by the gifts you're bringing. And so everyone's going to judge differently. I don't think we can maybe leave a really good gift behind just to flatten the Mass so that there's continuity of maybe ordinariness there. If you found a really interesting gift that brings people to the fullness of the Mass, I wouldn't deny them that. Yeah.
Instead of saying the priest who makes the Mass more longer, they may be saying the priest who makes the Mass more meaningful or personal.
They could say that. That's what we would hope.
Yeah,
that would be hope. But the Mass is more meaningful with this priest, and also this priest leaves me with Jesus when he's done preaching. All right? Yep.
Why are you saying we should aim for 3 minutes of silence after the homily, the communion gave me pause? Because I typically pause for at least 1 minute after the homily, and I find that to be effective to let people digest what they've heard. What is the Spirit saying to you? But people get restless, and maybe I need to persist and let them get to 2 minutes or 3 minutes. I have a problem with the pause after communion because the music minister insists on having a communion meditation hymn. So it's a matter of retraining the music ministers because they feel the void of silence. They don't want awkward silence in their mind. And so it would be a matter of me speaking to the music minister prior to saying, you know, silence is okay. I mean, it's part of the general instruction of the Roman Missal. You don't always have to fill it with music. Whereas that's their time to solo, you know, and that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
So could I have the silence after the communion meditation now? I suppose, but now you're lengthening the Mass. So it's a balancing act, and it's something for discernment. But I'm just thinking, maybe we need to speak to our music ministers to say, you know, maybe just several verses of one hymn is fine. Let's give the people silence instead of the second hymn.
Yeah. I mean, just pragmatically off the top of my head, yeah. You want your solo, that's great. Instead of all the verses, how about two? And here's why. And then don't forget, too, I mean, this whole thing can't be sprung on the people. You have to develop it catechetically for them because they don't know what to do in the silence. There may be some who are already advanced prayers, and they do, and they're already thirsting for it. But most of them will interpret it just as a longer Mass. So this can't be sprung on them. It has to be, you have to catechize, and unfortunately, you're going to have to catechize in the Mass itself. Otherwise, you're going to do when? Adult faith formation with the 20 people that come? No, you can't do that. So in the beginning of Lent, I would just suggest at the end of your homily, you start introducing it. Hey, folks, I'm going to extend my homily just another minute or two and tell you what we're going to start doing. When Lent is over, we're going to start practicing this new way of receiving the Lord in silence. And here's why silence is important. And the second week, here's what you do in silence. And in the third week, let's practice it. We're going to practice it today. And so you have to catechize them. And then you invite others deeper. You could say, hey, and after Mass, we're having our usual adult faith formation, and one of the themes is going to be interior prayer and silence in prayer. So the whole parish, conspiratorially, catechetically, could be getting into this theme of the 3 minutes of silence, too. Yeah, definitely we'd lose them all if we just did it. We can't just do it. It has to be prepared. Okay? I think we're done, or we'll be here till the next presentation. So we'll see you at 7. Is it 7 or 7:15? Or
we have
7:30. Or?
We meet at 7 o'clock for evening prayer, and then we'll have...